Okay, good morning, good morning, good morning. Let's pray. We gotta go. See, tell you what, this is the problem with you people. Now, I'm gonna air some grievances here. You didn't know that was how this day was gonna go, and you know, I didn't either, but I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, so here we go. The problem with you people is that you're too much fun to talk to. So let's do something about that for me, okay? Yeah, don't be so interesting and fun to talk to, please. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. Okay, chapter 10 today. Now, I did tell you this, but I'm going to tell you again. Today was supposed to be the last time, but you won the bonus round. So you get me one more week. Yes. Here's your prize. So hey! So we're going one extra week. So we'll meet next week as well. But next week will be our last time with Diognetus. And then after that, it'll be Pastor Nelson. He's going to go through the book of Hosea with you, the minor prophets. I love the minor prophets. Do you know why I love the minor prophets? Because nobody reads them. So I think they're great. And there's a lot of cool stuff. Hosea is a phenomenal book, so you're going to have a lot of fun. But we've got today and we've got next week. So we're on chapter 10. Now this is a pretty short chapter. Don't worry. I've got plenty to say. You know, the problem with the handout is that I start putting stuff in and then I look and I say, oh my goodness, it's 5 pages. What do I do? I could put more in it. I could give you a 33-page booklet every week, or I could just cap it. So it's a short chapter. However, this chapter, and then 11 and 12 a little bit too, but this chapter in particular is kind of the roll credits chapter. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the title of the class, That Glorious Knowledge. But you haven't really heard anything about a glorious knowledge yet. Ah, today's the day, though, because today is the day all about knowledge. What is knowledge? What does it look like? How do you get it? Knowledge of what? What does all this mean? Today's the day. The credits get to roll, except for we have one more week. So I want to jump right in. Verse 1 is a really, 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 really big important verse, even though it's so short. This is the glory. I told you about working on my STM thesis and writing and writing and writing and writing and having this. I love the man to death and respect him so highly, and I wouldn't be able to think or to write the way I do without him. But it was a rough year. I did a lot of work, and I just wanted one. Yeah, you're doing a good job. You're on the right track, but it was always, you need more work. This is not good. Do this again. But I was like, okay, I will. Hey, but even to this day, I hear in my head, as I'm writing, I hear his voice going, economy of language, economy of language. It's too many words. If you can say it in 5 words, you shouldn't say it in 10. And I'm, oh, backspace. Get rid of all that. 5 words, right? And the early church is so good about their economy of language. Where's the proof? Verse 1 of chapter 10. So much in one little verse. If you, that is you Diognetus, if you want this faith, the first thing you must receive is the knowledge of the Father. Let's unpack this. If you want this faith, what faith? What does that mean? Now, if I were the editor of this text, I would have put that in, I would have capitalized it. This is kind of the way we talk. And you might not even realize it. But if we say, hey, Have faith. Salvation comes, you're justified by grace through faith. Small f. But there is also the faith, with a capital F, which is all of Christianity. And Christianity is not something you think about. It's something that is lived. And therefore, if we have the faith, we have Christianity, which means we have a life. What kind of a life? A disciple life. If you want the faith, that is to say, if you want to be a disciple, if you want real discipleship, if you want Jesus as your master, if you want all of this good stuff, remember chapter 9, the whole essence of Christianity. It's like a commentary on John 3:16. All of this stuff, this is all now packaged as the faith. If you want this faith, if you want to be a disciple, here's what that means. This should make you maybe think of the catechumenate. Maybe some of you went through more recently than others. Maybe some of you still come to visit. It's done now, so if you were hoping after this to come to a catechumenate, well, you know, we have to wait until October. What's the line? We don't want members. Good grief, I don't want any more members. We can't keep up with the members we have. We get so many visitors every Sunday, we get, even between the four pastors. Can't catch them all, can't remember it, can't get everything written down. We've got there's too much demand. This is a problem with everybody here. Say, I'm going to air another grievance. You know what the problem is? Everybody loves their pastors too much. And you have faith in your pastors too much. And you demand pastoral care too much. Because then all your friends want it too. And they all come and then they want it too. Oh, it's so great to be at St. John. You should come. So that's the problem. I don't want members. I don't want rears in the seats. I don't want people that are going to show up, hear a nice sermon, shake my hand and go, oh, very well done, and then walk out. I don't want that. We're not about members. We're about disciples. Because Christianity is not about your attendance record or this or that. It's about the life that is lived following Jesus on the way. And it's going to look a certain way, but it involves you being a certain way. I don't care about what you think, I care about how you be. That's my line. It's grammatically incorrect on purpose, and on purpose, grammatically incorrect, it is grammatically correct. Because it's making a very particular point that it wouldn't make if it was correct. So it's actually more correct being wrong. All right, are you ready for some more language philosophy? It's sort of like Norman Nagel. He ends sentences with prepositions, and he does a bunch of weird stuff that makes editors and grammarians like me really itchy. But if you pay attention, the points are made. So Christianity cares about how you be. So you want this faith. Okay. The first thing is what? You must receive. What are you going to receive? Well, first of all, don't get off that receive just yet. We're going to do a little more grammar. What kind of a verb is that? Receive. It's passive. First thing you got to do, you got to go out and get some knowledge. You got to go hunt it down. You got to go study. Go hit the books, kid. Spend some time in the library, Diognetus, and then you might get the faith. No, 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 you can't get the faith from a book. You can't get the faith at the library. That's not what the faith is. You must receive it. It's gift. It's given. It is the knowledge of the Father. And this knowledge is relationship. This is the glorious thing about it. I want you to understand knowledge, that glorious knowledge, even the title of this class, the whole point of the Epistle of Diognetus, to Diognetus. Knowledge doesn't live up here, even though that's how we normally use the. Do you have a lot of knowledge about, I don't know, Euclidean geometry? I don't. Maybe you do. But that's talking about knowledge all up here. Do you have a lot of knowledge of history? What era? Do you have a lot of knowledge of music? Do you have a lot of knowledge about bugs? By the way, Big Bugs, 20% off. If you want to go buy your specimens, I get their emails, don't worry. If you want some rare Peruvian specimens, let me know. I can get you hooked up. I got a dealer. Knowledge. But in terms of the faith, knowledge doesn't live up here. In fact, all of the knowledge that rattles around up here, we say, that's all worthless. Because our knowledge lives here. Because to know is to receive a person, the fullness of a person. I've talked about this before. You should go back and read the Old Testament again, and every time it says that some guy knew his wife, instead of snickering, you should go, what does that really mean? It's not just a euphemism. It's not just a stand-in because the Bible doesn't want to say, oh, had sex with. Like, that's, like, we've got to be Puritans in how we, oh, well, we couldn't possibly put that. That's the Bible. We couldn't talk about that. We better change the words so it's holy. The word's there on purpose, to know, because it does mean this, but it doesn't only mean this. There's a fuller sense to it. Knowledge is relationship. Now I want to look at this in a few places here. Hey, look at this. Where's the beginning of knowledge? Of course, Proverbs 1. The beginning of your wisdom. The beginning of knowledge is what? The fear of the Lord. What is fear of the Lord? Is it this? Yeah, respect, awe, reverence. That's the beginning of wisdom. When you look at the Lord and you start to say, oh, wow, yes, oh my goodness. That's the beginning of wisdom. So here we go. Moving on then. That sets the stage. Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. You think you're smart? You're not very smart. You can ask Job. He'll tell you from experience. He's not actually all that smart. He knows that now. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Now, do you see one interesting... Here we are with the grammar again. One interesting little thing here. When we talk about knowledge, we don't talk about it in terms of I know object, unless it's a person. I know geometry. I know music. No, you don't. You can't know music. You know about music. You know about geometry, but you can't know it. But I can know you because the knowledge is interpersonal. And the Lord says he understands and knows me, not knows about me. Not has a bunch of, he studied a bunch of Aquinas' systematic textbooks, and he knows a lot about my nature and my characteristics and blah, 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 blah. By the way, Aquinas is actually pretty fun to read. It's fun to know things about God, but that isn't the same as knowing God. Here's the relationship. He understands and knows me, that, who am I? That I am the Lord. Or you can say, I am is the Lord. And what does it mean for me to be this? I exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. How do you know the Lord? By how he is. Now, 1 John, by this we know that we know him. How do you know the Lord? By keeping his commandments. Isn't that kind of weird? How can we say we know God, have a relationship with him, if we're keeping his commandments? Isn't that kind of strange? I'm just going to draw a line up here, maybe two lines up here. I don't know why I'm doing this. How can we know God by keeping commandments? Think about that for a minute. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. To know is to be like, to imitate. Remember that word, imitate. The Greek word is mimeomai. It's like a mime. But it doesn't mean pretend. It means to be exactly like. Not mimic, not playing charades, but I am going to be exactly like you. Whatever you say, I say. Whatever you do, I do. Whatever clothes you wear, I wear. Everywhere you go, I'm there. To be exactly like. Now, here's another relational side of this. Galatians, after you have known God, or rather, are known by him, God establishes the relationship. You receive this knowledge. I am the good shepherd. Everybody knows this. John 10. I am the good shepherd. And I what? I know my sheep. And what that doesn't mean is, this one's Betsy and that one's Carl and here's Ralph over here. Ralph, he loves his grass. Ralph. It's not that. I know my sheep. I have a relationship with them. I know what they are, who they are, everything about them. They are laid bare to me. I have a relationship. And what? Am known by my own. Back and forth, relationship, knowing and being known. Now the goal is then knowledge of the Father. We need to unpack this as well, because doesn't it seem a little bit strange to you that all this time we've talked about Jesus, and then all of a sudden when the rubber meets the road, what we say is, so you got to know the Father. But what about Jesus? Now, first of all, what I want to show you is something I didn't put in the handout, which is the word here that is used for knowledge of the Father. This is not the best translation for this particular word, only because it doesn't actually give you the full word. I'll write it in English too. This is called passive learning. If I write enough Greek up on the board and then write the English, then you learn actually how to pronounce it, and then the next time I write something up, you start realizing you're learning the letters. And you know what? Then I can say, see, look how smart you are. And then you can go to all your friends and say, look how smart I am. My pastor said, I'm really smart. Epi? Gnosin. So, let me break this down for you. Classical roots. We're gonna pretend that epi is not there. So gnosin, this is the kind of gna that we do like this. So if I really wanted to spell this out for you, this is what it would look like. No sin. And look at what's living in there. No. Knowledge. So your gnosin, gnosis, that's knowledge. That's just regular old knowledge. But the word used for the knowledge of the Father is epignosin. Bigger, greater, over, expanded knowledge. And a better translation than simply knowledge, because this is knowledge. But they add this on. Greek is like German, kind of, in that if you know anything about German, if there's a word for truck, here's that word. But if you want to say the truck is blue, you don't take a separate adjective and say the truck is blue or the blue truck. You just smash blue and truck together. And then if you want to say a small blue truck that can only drive one way in particular gears, you take all those words and you go, and then you have this big, giant, long word. Greek is like that. So if we're going to talk about knowledge, that's fine. If we want to talk about this kind of knowledge, we take a piece and we Lego it on. If we want to do this stuff, we just create these big, long chains of words. So here we are. This is knowledge, but an epignosin is a bigger kind of knowledge, a fullness of knowledge. And that's the kind of knowledge we get of the Father, a full knowledge, a complete knowledge, a total relationship, airtight, where nothing is lacking. But why the Father? Stop and think about it for a minute. What is the goal? What does Jesus come to do? Seek and save those who were lost. From whom? Who lost them? Where are they going? Where are they lost from? Jesus came to do the Father's will, which is to seek and save the lost, which means who do the lost belong to? The Father. Where is he going to take them? John 14. I want you to use specific language. My Father's house. Hey, you guys want to come over and play at my dad's house? It's kind of like that. He's got a lot of rooms. It's really fun. You want to come? And then they say, oh, we don't know how to get there. And Jesus says, you bunch of dummies. Of course you know how to get there. I am the way. You want to get to my Father's house? You come with me. He'll love to have you. Or think about this in the parables. Who is always the one upset that the house is empty just before the wedding feast? It's not the son who's getting married, just as a clue. It's not the bridegroom who goes out and says, hey, there's nobody here. Who is it? The Father. The Father is the one who sends the servants out and says, hey, my son's supposed to be getting married today. We're supposed to have a big party. Look at all these people. They didn't show up. Go get some more people. And they come and they say, we found all the blind people. He says, all right, go and get the guys with one legs. Okay, we got them all. Go get that beggar that stands by the door. Bring him in too. All right, he's in. We still need more people in here. Go get everybody. And the word is compel. Don't just say, hey, you know, do you want to come to a wedding supper? Oh, that's okay. You don't have to. Don't do that. Go out and say, come, come, let's go. There's a wedding supper and there's room. There's lots of food. Go, go, go. You're standing around. You don't have anything to do. Go. We need this place full. But it's the Father who does that, because what is the goal? This is what you have to think about. What's the end goal? What does the Lord want? He wants perfect union with you. Or you could say, full knowledge. He wants God and man to be united inseparably like this. You can think of it also in terms of the beginning of the Bible, Genesis. I've got some cool things to say about that in just a minute, but that, I don't want to jump the gun here. Let's hold on to the Genesis analogy, because I'm just going to, we'll get there. That's actually all coming. Okay, so anyway, God wants perfect unity with you. What does sin do? It separates man from God. What does Jesus come to do? Jesus comes to stand in the gap and do this. And bring them back together. Or you could also say Jesus comes to stand in the gap so that God can travel across Jesus and that you can travel across Jesus too and that you can meet in Jesus, that God and man come together. So the goal then is knowledge of the Father. Even Jesus says, hey, you should know my Father. But how do you know my Father? You know my Father through me. But it's always, hey, I'm going to do the will of my Father. You should do the will of my Father too. How do you know that you're doing the will of my Father? How do you know that you know me, which is really to say knowing the Father? Because you do my commandments, which is discipleship. Abide in me. Okay. Well, I hate to break it to you, but abiding in Jesus doesn't mean that he's your little apartment with a big easy chair in the middle of the room and a TV. All right, I'm abiding in Jesus. Life is good. I don't have to do anything. Abiding in Jesus means going wherever Jesus goes, doing whatever Jesus does, doing whatever Jesus says, saying whatever Jesus says, suffering whatever Jesus suffers, with the same attitude that Jesus has, so that at the end of the day, you look exactly like Jesus, that you and Jesus are indistinguishable, that you are conformed wholly to his image. And that happens by being his disciple and walking the way. Hey, come to the Father's house. How do we get there? The way. We don't know the way. I am the way. That's how it works. Now we gotta go. Also, because I want to talk about the garden. God has loved mankind. Whoa, you mean he's not one of the petulant gods who likes to cause mischief just to see what happens? And he made the world because of us. We'll come back to that. He caused everything in it to be subject to us. He gave us reason and understanding. On us alone, he bestowed the privilege of looking up to him. He formed us in his own image. He sent his only begotten Son to us. He promised us a kingdom in heaven, and he will give it to those who have loved him. Well, that's just straight out of John's gospel. To all those who received him, he gives the right exousion, authority, blessing, power, right, to become children of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? Well, it means to be a son. Because you're a child of God in Christ Jesus. So on one level, sort of the superficial level, we say, yeah, okay, sons and daughters, that's fine. Because male and female, so we're all sons and daughters. We're children in kind of a neutral sense, that's fine. But on another level, we're all sons. So your personal, hey, me and Jesus, that's great. Sons and daughters. But in terms of the entire body, the church, what do we all become? If we're all little Christs, we are all little sons, which means we are all heirs, which means everything that belongs to Jesus, we get. When we go to the Father's house, we can open up the fridge and take food out as if we lived there. Why? Because we look like Jesus. We get to behave like the Son. We can pull out all the toys from the closet, and there aren't any toys that are off limits for us because we're the Son. We can go into the basement and ride our trikes around. We can go outside and draw pictures in the driveway with chalk because we are the heirs. We are the Son. So relationally, yes, sons and daughters, and spiritually sons because we have Christ on us, we have Christ around us, we have Christ over us, and we have Christ in us. This is what Paul talks about when he says, if we are all in Christ, we are all sons. And if we are all sons, then we are heirs. Not because somehow we are magically changed not to be male and female, but because we are instead sacramentally changed to be like Christ, which is a completely different way of thinking. Yes, Jody.
How does that say about our relationship with each other?
Being sons, what does that mean about our relationship with each other?
If all that really happened, I don't mean that it really happens, but I mean like...
No, I understand.
I don't know what I mean. I mean like, we're all sons. Then we're brothers.
Yeah, now this is where it becomes the relational thing, because we live in the world and we don't deny the realities of the world, so we call each other brothers and sisters. This is why a lot of Christians died. We talked about this last night with the men, because they were accused of incest. It's a bunch of, these Oedipus complex peoples. They're marrying their mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, because that's how they talk of each other. We're all brothers and sisters, because we're all brought in together as one family. So there's two different ways. Let me draw this. Maybe this will help. There's kind of two ways. Who wrote all this up here? This is in my way. Think of it like this. If this is sort of the horizon line, you can look at it from the bottom up and you can look at it from the top down. Now, if you're going to look at it from the top down, we say, like, from God's vantage point, what God sees is sons. Because what he wants to do is bless and save and have united to himself and give everything that he has, but he can only do that to the person who's the heir, which used to only be Jesus, but now because everybody's in Jesus, he looks at everybody and he sees Jesus in everybody. That is to say, he sees his son in everybody, which means everybody is a son and everybody is an heir. Does that make sense? But when we look at it from down here, let's do it like this, the church, we look up and we acknowledge that we are all sons and heirs, but we also look around and see all the unique different people here that we love. And so we can do it this way, brothers and sisters, but we can also say mothers and daughters and fathers and sons. John Chrysostom writes one in particular that's very good, but he writes a number of sermons to comfort people who have never had children. Either people who never got married and never had children, or people who were married but for some reason or another couldn't have children, or who lost children and didn't have any living children. He writes a lot of sermons and they're very good. You know, there are two big concerns there, and he writes to men and he writes to women. Because amazingly enough, men and women both want children. It's, you look at men, and sometimes you think, men, they're like, kids, but, you know, men kind of want children. It's nice. But men and women have different kinds of relationships with children. Dads and moms have a different kind of relationship. I used to do this thing with Saoirse where she had this little rocking horse, and I would put her on the rocking horse, and then I would make motorcycle sounds, and I would tear, like, slide it around on the carpet, and we'd drive around, and Carolyn would... And then Saoirse liked it when we had wipeouts, where I would tip it and go, pow, 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 and she'd go flying off. And you know, that makes mom a little nervous, but dad plays safe. Kids need a little bit of that. Dads like to do it. Kids like to roughhouse with their dad. I remember my dad still talks about this. We used to play this game with my dad called the Rescue Cheetahs. Cheetahs. Oh yeah, you heard me right. The Rescue Cheetahs. And my dad would fall on the ground and go, oh no. And then my brother and I would come in, we'll help you. We never played that game with my mom. Okay. So he says, you know, what's the big concern with the men? They say, my family line, my name. I'll never get to pass it on. I'll never have any heir. And the women, what do they all say? I'll never be a mother. I'll never get to take care of a child. And he says, well, what are you talking about? You got all kinds of children here. You know, you're already a mother. You're already a father. Look at the church. Everybody in the church younger than you is your daughter and your son. And everybody in the church older than you is your mother and your father. The church is the literal village, and it takes a literal village. And the church is that. That's basically what he says. So that's how we look at it from down here, because everything here where we are also has a horizontal component of relationship. We love God and we love our neighbor. So on this level with God, we are sons. On this level, we are mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, and we live like it. No more of this, hey, he's looking at me, he's on the line, he's crossing the thing. Somebody once asked me, this is probably a bad thing that I did. I probably dissuaded this poor young guy from going into the ministry. He was a pre-SEM student in Nebraska, and where we were in Missouri was right on I-29. Like, I-29 went through the town. And we were pretty close to the intersection of, I don't remember the highway. I never really knew it. 6? I don't know. It's a big highway that goes across Nebraska. And so people were always going 29 to then pick up this highway to go out to Seward. And so this kid was riding his motorcycle, and there was a huge rainstorm. So all of a sudden, I get this phone call. Hey, I'm on my way home from Seward. Can I park my motorcycle at your church? So this kid pulls up and his friends behind him with the car, and he ends up hanging out for a while. And they ask, hey, so what's it, if you really had to describe it, what's it like being a pastor? And I said, oh, well, do you want the theological answer, or do you want the real life answer? And they said, oh, the real life answer. Mistake. If a pastor says, do you want the real life answer? Say no. Say no theology, please. Real life answer. And I said, well, you know, it's kind of like a family road trip. And I'm driving the bus, and I have to keep saying, would you knock that off? Don't make me turn this thing around. I'm going to pull this over. Don't you? You stop the tape. Get along back there. I'm going to turn this music up now. I said, it's kind of like that. And they both stood there like this. Really? I said, yeah, kind of. It's good too. We don't leave anybody behind on I-80 at the gas station, I'll tell you that. So that's a really long answer to that question. But there's different components to the way that we look at relationship. There's always think of it like in terms of this horizontal and also, this horizontal and this vertical. And we talk about those kinds of relationships differently depending on what plane we're looking at. So it's the difference between love of God and love of neighbor. Love of God, everybody's sons. Love of neighbor, hey, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, everybody all together, because we're now one big happy family. And maybe we have a crazy uncle or two that comes for Thanksgiving, but you know, we love them too. Formed us in his own image, sent his, and give it to those who have loved him. Oh yeah, we read this. Now, a couple things. Reason and understanding. I do want to say this. We're going to work backwards. Reason and understanding. The words here for reason are logos. What? As in the word became flesh? Absolutely the same. And the other word for understanding is this word called nous. Like the thing that you hang a guy with, except for way better. There's a great Gary Larson Far Side cartoon. I love the Far Side. That's probably telling you more than you want to know about the kind of mind I have. But there was a great cartoon I thought was hilarious, and it's all these cowboys, and they're kind of standing around, and there's a guy on a horse all tied up, kind of looking, and there's the tree branch, but there's no rope. And there's this one woman in the middle, and she's digging through her purse, and she says, well, I'm sure I have some rope in here somewhere. I just can't believe you men. Oh, man. I love it. That's a guy who understands people. Gotta tell you that. So, nous. And nous is kind of like your mind. But in a spiritual sense, not your thinking mind, not your brain. And this is why we say mind, but where does it live? Your heart. That's where all of your feelings live, your ability to perceive and think and your gut feeling, your gut instinct, all of that, that's your nous. Your ability to have a relationship, in other words. Now, we're a lot better since the Romantic period, because we talk about it in terms of heart, because what they used to, and we still have this language a little bit, I just used it, gut, my gut instinct. We haven't quite gotten to my heart instinct yet. We do say follow my heart, but it was all the guts, or the kidneys in particular. Your kidneys were the thing that they would talk about. Oh, I got this feeling in my kidneys. Can you imagine getting a Valentine's card from your husband? You light my kidneys on fire, baby. It just doesn't have the same ring to it. And Jesus' word about compassion, splachnidzomai, that great, great, ugly, terrible, fabulous word, the churning of my guts. My intestines wrap around my kidneys and squeeze them really hard, and that's the feeling I have for you. Yeah. Hey, boy, oh, you do care. Okay, so nous and logos. And the big things about the nous and the logos are, these are the things that God has given only you. No animal has a logos or a nous. Only you have that. Because those are the things that let you be like God, because that's what you want to be like God, and that let you know God. Those are the two things that you want. I want to be able to know God, I want to have a relationship, and I want to be like Him. I want to be conformed wholly to His image. I want to Him, be exactly like. And God gives you those things when you are created. All of creation is made for man. Now this is where we start talking about Eden a little bit. When was the last time you stopped and thought about why God creates? Why you are the last one that He creates? Because everything is building up to you. Because you are the crown jewel of creation. Because everything that He puts into creation is for you. And here is the other kind of cool thing. Even the food. Think about this. God gives all of the food in the garden. Why? Did you ever ask yourself that? Why does God give them all that food in the garden? Will they die if they don't eat the food? No. They don't need food to live. So why give them food? Purely for their enjoyment. I don't need to eat. But He has given me all of these things that I may eat. I'm not going to die if I don't, but I can have this. I get to have this. I get to sink my teeth into this fruit and enjoy the pleasure of eating this and the taste. I can engage my senses, the smell of it, the touch of it, the feel of it, the taste of it. I can engage with creation and I can know my Creator in a deeper sense by engaging my senses and enjoying Him in what He has given me and made for me. It's not until the fall then that He says, now you have to eat to live. Because now, if you don't eat, you will die. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat and live. And you're still going to die. But if you don't eat, you'll die faster. Now it's not enjoyment. Now it's survival. But at the beginning, everything is made for you. This is from my days when I was in the Reformed Church, because boom, 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 I'm not a born and raised Lutheran. Here comes the boot. Ugh. Shouldn't have said anything. I was Reformed. And one of the One of the beautiful things in the Reformed Church is the Heidelberg Catechism. No, not the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Catechism. Question number one in the Westminster Catechism. What is the meaning of life? What is the chief end of man? That's the question. What is the meaning of life? Why are you here? Answer, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know what? Isn't that kind of nice? What's the point of my life? To give glory to God and to receive everything that He has given me purely out of gift and to enjoy Him. One step back toward what Eden used to be, living in enjoyment. Not leisure, enjoyment. When you have attained this knowledge, can you imagine what kind of joy you will be filled with? Think how much you will love this one who has first loved you. And then you will want to imitate this. You want to be exactly like him. Do not be surprised that a man can imitate God. He can if he is willing. That's big. Are you willing to let the Lord work on you? Are you willing to acknowledge that you are clay and to say, all right, have at me, make me into something beautiful? If you're willing to be worked on, that is to surrender yourself to Jesus, then he will do good work on you. What does that formation process look like? What do you know? Discipleship, the faith, walking the way with Jesus. It's formation. He's making you into something. What is he making you into? He's making you into himself. Little Christs, that's what Lewis says. Now, I'm going to just give you, there's two quotes here, one from Mother Raffaella, this Orthodox abbess. You actually should read this Mother Raffaella book. It's very nice, and it's little, teeny tiny, like this. It's beautiful, though, but I don't want to read that quote. You can read it on your own. I'm going to go to the next one. It says, you must realize, this is from Lewis, from Mere Christianity, you must realize from the outset that the goal towards which Jesus is beginning to guide you is absolute perfection. And no power in the whole universe except yourself can prevent him from taking you to that goal. If you are willing, Jesus doesn't do anything by force. He says, hey, you're not looking so good. Why don't you let me take care of you? And you can say, you know what? I trust you. I love you. You love me. Do it. Or you can say, there's nothing wrong with me. I don't need your help. Now, what's the response to love? You know this from Pastor Brusek. The only good response to love. Loving back. So we live in love. The one who first loved us and awakens love in us, who in whom we live and move and breathe and have our being. We are then permitted to love him back, which means in many ways, we have joy. We look a certain way, yeah, because we're living in love. So I have here a picture. This is a picture of me and Saoirse. Recreating a famous image, of course. But this one has there's a personal touch to this one. Love reaches out. That's what the Lord does. Reaches out. Love acts, does something. Love awakens. We love because he loved us. He awakens something. He fosters love. And then you love back. Why not just put the actual Michelangelo up? Because it doesn't, while it says exactly the same thing as the picture of the guy and his daughter gives you the personal. A father reaches out, a father acts, a father awakens, a father fosters love. And what is the one thing then that happens? the Father is loved back. And this is what the Lord does for you. Diognetus, don't you see? You want to know why the Christians are so happy? Well, wouldn't you be full of joy if you realized that you had love awakened in you by the very God of the universe, who actually loved you so much he would awaken love in you and call you to be in him and call you to perfection and then work to make you that way? Wouldn't you be filled with joy too? Do you understand now why the Christians are that special kind of weird? Because they have a special kind of love. And you'll never have it as long as you are searching for it with your head. You see, happiness is not found by ruling over neighbors or by trying to hold on to a superiority over those that are weaker. It's not found by being rich. It's not found by intimidating inferiors. No one can become an imitator of God through these things, because none of these things constitutes God's majesty. God is love. God does not work by force. God doesn't rule like a dictator. God doesn't want subjects. He wants children. Subjects is what the devil wants. God wants children. The devil wants subjects. God wants this. The devil wants this. Whoosh, build that pyramid. On the contrary, the imitator of God, the one who is exactly like him, formed by him, filled with him, radiates him, is the one who takes his neighbor's burden on himself. It's the one who, in whatever way he really is superior, is prepared to help anyone who might be deficient. Me being the CEO of this international company, I then still go and pay attention to the guys working the mailroom or the guys driving the delivery truck. I know their names. John threw out his back lifting a box. We shouldn't have that. What's going on, John? Is there a problem here? Tell me about it. Let's fix it together. You guys are just as valuable to me as everybody else. It's that mentality. Just because you're up here doesn't mean you live like you're up here. Look at the Christians. The guy who lives up here is still going around taking care of his slaves. And he brings him to church and he calls them brother and sister. It's the one who takes what he has received from God, distributes it to the needy, and thus becomes a God to those who receive from him. You look like Jesus. There's a great, I think I have it in, oh yeah, I do. One becomes a God, you become a little Christ. This is a great little poem by one of my favorite saints, Teresa of Avila. Oh, I love Teresa of Avila. Doctor of the church, did you know? She's kind of a big deal. My wife, oh, God bless her. She is a wonderful lady. Last year for Christmas, she bought me a fancy leather-bound gilded page edition. A numbered edition. They only printed 500 of these. I have a numbered edition of St. Teresa of Avila's big giant book called The Interior Castle. Oh, it's so good. And she's so great. My wife's so good. Life's so good. Look at this. How can you not be filled with joy when you're living in Jesus? I don't know, and I don't really want to find out. So here's her little poem. Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, you are his body. Christ has no body on earth but yours. Isn't that great? What does it mean to be the body of Christ? Here's one thing it means, that you are his actual flesh and blood body. And that everywhere you go, you become a god to the world. Not because you are big and powerful and demand things. Hey, don't you know I'm a god? Let's go, get this table set. You are a god because you are radiating the God out of you, Jesus. You look like him, you talk like him, you are like him. Why? Because you're a disciple of his. There's this, in this Mother Raphaela book, she has this great line where she says, you get formed into the image of Jesus, and it should be so crystal clear that when you walk away from an interaction with somebody, they look at you and say, wow, now that person must have been with Jesus of Nazareth. Christ has no body here on earth but yours. In this way, you will see, while you are still on earth, that God in the heavens rules. How else could there be so much love? What human emotion or element or reason or logic could create this special kind of weird? And of course, the answer is very obvious. Nothing human can make that kind of a weird. Look at all the humans. They're the ones going, that's weird. I don't like that. I don't think that way. Those people are weird. Let's kill them. Because the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. So you can't look at God's wisdom and say, hey, you know, I bet you a bunch of really smart guys got together on a conference call and came up with all these great ideas. Never would have worked. The church can barely run herself. There's a really great quote from the philosopher Hilaire Belloc. I love this quote. He says that the church is a divine institution I am bound to hold by my confession. But if I weren't bound to that confession, I still would be convinced that it's a divine institution. Why? These are his exact words. Because no other institution run with such knavish imbecility would have survived. But the church somehow still has and is still chugging along. And that is the sign that it can only be a divine institution.
Who said that?
Hilaire Belloc. He was either a friend to or an influence on or both to G.K. Chesterton. So he was around that time period. Very smart. Then you will begin to speak the mysteries of God. Remember, faith seeks understanding. You don't actually start understanding until you realize, I can't understand and I'll just follow. And then when you start following, you realize, wow, I'm actually starting to understand these things that as long as I sat and thought about them with my brain and read books, they never really made sense to me. But now that I'm following in faith, all of a sudden they do. And of course, you know, that's the way it has to be because they're mysteries. How else are you going to understand a mystery? You can't figure out a mystery. This isn't Sherlock Holmes or Poirot, okay? Or God forbid, Murder, She Wrote. I'm checking to see who's with me here. Oh, man. Okay, let's see. Then you will love and admire those that suffer punishment because they will not deny God. You'll look at the martyrs and you'll say, they're not these gross, pitiful people. Look at them die. You'll say, wow, actually, these are great people. They're willing to suffer death and they won't give up God. That's beautiful. I want to be like that. Then you will condemn the deceit and error of the world when you know what it is like truly to live in heaven. All the way to heaven is heaven because Jesus said, I am the way. So you think, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven. And if you say that, you're missing the point because you're already living a heavenly life. I mean, come to the liturgy sometime. Doggone it, if that's not heaven, I don't know what is. There's that great quote from the pilgrims that went, and they came back and they said, we didn't know if we were on earth or in heaven. We walked into the Christians' church service, we didn't know where we were. The whole world turned upside down. And the Christians go, yeah, you know, no big deal. We do it every week. That's the point. We want you to be confused and lost when you come in. No more of this, oh, everybody should feel comfortable and welcome. I mean, I want you to feel comfortable, but you should be lost. You should go, whoa, you should be getting vertigo in there. I don't know where I am. What's happening here? Yeah, because heaven and earth are crashing together. That's the beauty of it. All the way to heaven is heaven. Because Jesus says, I am the way. And you're abiding in Jesus because you're disciples. You've already got it. You're already living a resurrection life, which is why you can die with confidence. I've got Jesus' heart in me and Jesus' blood pumping through me. It's just a nap. I'm not going to, this is nothing. Just crawl and tuck me in with a little bit of dirt. It's all going to be fine. I'll come out. Jesus will wake me up. Then we're going to go to his house, his dad's house. We're going to go play. When you despise that which is considered death here on earth, when you fear what is really death, that which is reserved for those who will be condemned to the eternal fire and afflict those that are committed to it all the way to the end. Man, I'm not afraid to die here because I know what real death looks like. And me being put 6 feet under, tell you what, that ain't death. So, eh. We talked about this last night again with the men. Polycarp goes to the fire and he says, eh. What's a fire going to do to me? Yeah, throw me in it. That's fine. I'll stand in it. How long do you think I can last? 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes? Either the smoke or the pain's going to get me to pass out. One of them's going to get me. It's not going to take very long. 5, 10, 15 minutes. You'll get your 5, 10, 15 minutes of fun, but I'm not afraid of that 5, 10, 15 minutes because eternity is way longer than 5, 10, or 15 minutes. And if I recant on Jesus to save 5, 10, or 15 minutes, that's a bad investment. If I jump in a fire for 5, 10, 15 minutes and I die in a fire, what's that? 5, 10, 15 minutes. That's nothing. Because I already know what's on the other side of the fire. So you have the strength to look at death and say, you know what? Whatever. I'm going to die. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We get ashes on our forehead. The pastor tells us, hey, you're going to die. Okay. Amen. Yeah, I know it. What of it? Who cares? Yeah, whatever. People are going to be sad. And I'm sad when people I know die. But the thing is, I can also be happy. Because they're just, you know, they're going to go to sleep. I just don't get to see them in the morning. But a big morning's going to come when we're all going to go play at Jesus' dad's house. So, you know, the play date's on the calendar. What's the nap? It's like, I remember going to my grandparents' house to go trick-or-treating because they lived out in the country and they lived on this one cul-de-sac in the middle of nowhere. It's great. So there was, you know, enough houses that you could do the whole cul-de-sac, and then you could go down and hit some of the farmhouses if you wanted, like the Moorshousers, who spent all month carving pumpkins and then lined their big, long, curvy driveway with pumpkins the whole way up. And it was great, too, because there were not very many kids that came out to the country, so you made bank with candy. But we would go early. We'd go and hang out at my grandma's house. We would eat lunch there. And then we would have to take a nap. No trick-or-treating if you don't sleep real sleep for your nap. And that nap was the worst nap of the year. Because you know what's on the other side. But that's kind of like what death is. And instead of being the worst nap of the year, you can say, yeah, okay, fine. I'll take my nap, and I'll sleep real sleep. My grandma used to do this trick. She'd say, well, you only need to sleep 10 minutes of real sleep. Really? Just 10 minutes? Yeah, only 10? It has to be real sleep, though. 10 minutes of real sleep. And then, after that, you can be done. Oh, okay, great deal. Yeah, I'm going to go. I'm going to have real sleep. And then after that, I get to go play. And that's, you know, it's going to make it worth it because I know on the other side of this nap, I'm going to get to play. Hey, so what am I worried about the nap for? The faster I can get to sleep, then the faster it's done, you know? Hey, all right, fine, I'll go straight to sleep because then I can wake up and I'm ready to go. We're going to go to the very end, the last verse. Then you will admire those who endure for righteousness' sake the fire that is only for a moment. Like Polycarp, 5, 10, 15 minutes, whatever. You'll look at him and instead of saying, that guy's crazy, you'll say, wow. You'll be like a real Christian. I want to be like that. I wish I could be that strong. You will consider them happy when you know that fire. Jesus is going to take care of me. What do we have to worry about? Of course we're happy. Jesus loved us. He filled us with love. We're loving him back. It's a great time here in the family. Diognetus, if only you knew it. If only you could see how great this was. Take a leap. Come on in. And you'll realize all these people that you think are kind of weird are the most normal people in the world. Because you'll look out and go, yeah, remember when I used to be that way? That was weird. This is way better. All right, let's go pray. Benedictus, 424. Everything's the same. We'll mosey on down.